Good evening. Thanks for joining with us for the ministry of the Word of God. We were going to sing a couple of hymns, and then our brother Ian will come and minister the Word of God. The first one we're going to sing is number 50, I am not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. You'll stand and sing after the introduction the whole of number 50. Thank thee that we can draw near into thy presence. And we thank you, Father, for this great access we have to thee. Well, we remember it was through the work of Christ at Calvary and through the blood of Christ, our great high priest who now sits at thy right hand, that we are able to draw near. Father, we thank thee for every blessing that we have in Christ. We remember that we are now our sons of God. We are in the family of God. And Christ has brought us nigh. And we thank thee for this. We remember too, our Father, the gospel which was preached earlier today. We remember those who heard it. And we pray thy blessing upon it. We pray, our God, that the Holy Spirit might use it to bring salvation to some precious soul. We thank you, our Father, of the great privilege of hearing the gospel preached concerning the Saviour who came from heaven and the one who loved them. And we just pray, our Father, that there might be some who have heard the gospel today who might come to know Christ as their own and personal Saviour. We remember our brother Ian, we commend him to thee. We pray thy help and thy blessing upon him as he would seek to give us an outline of the epistle to the Romans, and we pray thy blessing upon it. We thank thee for it, our Father. We pray that we might have ears open and hearts ready to receive the word which comes from thyself. And we just ask, our Father, thy blessing upon us. We ask thy blessing now in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now, before Ian comes and speaks, we're going to sing another hymn, which is number 47. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy of such love he brought me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We will stand and sing the whole of number 47 after the introduction.
Oh,
our study tonight in the Epistle to the Romans, and our brother Ian has to introduce it to us, so we'll listen to it with intent to what he has to say regarding the Epistle to the Romans. For me, it's a great epistle. And on Tuesday we have prayer at 7:45 and the Bible study, and it's Mark 13, 1-37, and it's part 2. If you know what that is, good. Wednesday's is a sister's missionary class, and that's at 7:30, and we'll just hand the meeting over to our brother.
We have before us tonight an enormous task, not just whether you've got to deal with the book of Romans and with the chapters in Romans. There is a tremendous depth in that which is before us, but it's there for us in the page of Scripture, and as we know, we get a blessing every time we read Scripture. So as we look at the book of Romans, and as we just give a sort of light overview of the book of Romans, I just want to read some verses throughout the book, and of course it's appropriate that we start at the beginning of the book. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Down to verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Chapter 9, please. In verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Verse 14. It's the verse there. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Chapter 10. Again, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Chapter 12, again, the start of the chapter. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And finally, in chapter 16, at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, verse 25.
Now
to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, and now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And so we trust that God will bless our reading on the word tonight and our studies as we look into this epistle in the days ahead in his will. The first question I want just to answer, and it's very brief, is this epistle was written by whom? Well, it tells us in the first page. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So it's written by Paul, obviously. Except that Paul probably dictated it, he didn't write it, because he says that Tertius actually wrote the epistle, he put pen to paper. He was what the commentator has called his amanuensis, his secretary. He wrote down what it was on paper. And then it was taken out of Paul's hands, in a sense, and given to Phoebe, and you read about her in chapter 16, and she took the letter to the Romans, around about AD 56. So much for this week. It's thought it was written from Corinth, and as you look down through the names mentioned in Corinth, you begin to realise, well, that's possibly right, that it was written from Corinth. And it's one of the few epistles where Paul is identified on his own. It's not Paul and Timotheus, or Paul and Silvanus, it's Paul. Here is Paul writing, and he is identified as the writer. And you learn a fair bit about the apostle in the chapter, his occupation, he's a servant of the Lord, and his vocation as an apostle, that would be his authority, and separate unto the gospel of God, his consecration, if you like, and so on. But even as you read these things in relation to Paul, there's a challenge for us as well, as there should be in all scripture. What about us? How do we fit in? A servant, an apostle, a messenger, one who was sent of God, consecration, separated unto the gospel of God. And how do we match up? How do we measure up against these lines there? The apostle, as you read down through the epistles, and you read in Acts as well, that the apostle had a great desire to be at Rome. And even if it was only passing through on his way to go to Spain, he had a desire to go to Spain, and he said he would call and pass Rome, as we would say it, on his way to go through to Spain. Well, he did pass through Rome. It wasn't in the circumstances that he probably would have chosen, but the Lord took him to Rome, as we know. And I like the verse you read in Acts about Paul and his approach to Rome. And it shows you, I think, something of the love of the apostle for the Roman believers. They've arrived, they're moving towards Rome. From thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. I like that. So there's something about the humanity of the apostle. Who was it written to? Written by whom? Written to whom? It was written to the saints in Rome. The verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, and so on. And as you look at the chapter, you find that this would be kind of the way that letters in those days would have been sent and would have been addressed. There had been people in Rome, probably from as far back as Pentecost. There's a bit of debate about this, and I really, I can't be bothered with debates such as these things, to be honest, when you're looking at trying to interpret scripture. But there were those in Rome, as you read in Acts chapter 2, there were those in Jerusalem at Pentecost when they had heard the gospel and they got saved. And it's thought that they went back to Rome and spread the gospel, and there were others who got saved, and so there was a gathering of people, Jews and Gentiles, and you gather that from Paul's writing. There have been Jews and there have been Gentiles saved. You find that in chapter 16 when the names are read out. and you find that they were both of Roman and of Gentile origins. And it's possible, actually, that by the time Paul went there, by the time even Paul's writing this, that perhaps there were more Gentiles than Jews now believers in Rome. There certainly was an assembly in Rome, and depending on how you interpret, depending on how you understand chapter 16, there may, and I underscore may, we have been more than one assembly there, because there are groups who were gathered in people's houses. He would address, send greetings to someone and those who are in thine house. Now that could just be saints, people. It might have been an assembly. I don't know, but there certainly was an assembly in the household of Aquila and Priscilla. Written by whom? Written to whom? Written in what way? We're coming now into the epistle itself. I think you'll find in 90% of the commentaries that you will look at that the epistle is divided into three parts, and they're fairly obvious. There's chapters 1 to 8, and that would be doctrinal. There's chapters 9 to 11, and that's generally given the title of dispensational. And then chapters 12 to 16, that is practical. And that's probably the best way to describe the book altogether. In chapters 1 to 8, it's doctrinal. God has provided a righteousness for man through the blood of Christ. And you have the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. We'll think a little bit about that later on. In chapters 9 to 11, it is dispensational. Israel is seen in the past and in the present, as was, and perhaps you could say even is. And Israel is in the future. And you have there in chapters 1 to 8, there's your righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Here you have the righteousness of God revealed with regard to Israel. And then in chapters 12 to 16, it's practical. And you speak about consecration and so on, salutation. And it's divine righteousness producing practical righteousness in the believer with regard to his daily living. Three sections. Now there are those, and I think actually Mr. Schofield is one of them, who says that chapters 9 to 11 are parenthetical, they are a separate section altogether. I don't subscribe to that. I think you see the themes that are running through the epistle of Romans, and we'll touch on one or two of them. The main themes that are running through the epistle to the Romans continue from through each of the three sections that we've divided the epistle into. Whether it be doctrinal, whether it be dispensational, or whether it be practical, you see, but from anything else, you'll see the righteousness of God running through all these different sections. The three sections: doctrinal, dispensation, and practical. As you approach the book, you come to chapter 1, obviously. But chapter 1 gives you an inclination of the way the apostle, as led by the Spirit, and we must always emphasize that, you see the way that the apostle approaches the subject that's going to be before him. It's almost like a courtroom scene where there's going to be question and answer, and question and answer, and debate. But the one thing that comes through is that the sinner, that's all of us, the sinner is utterly guilty. Completely, utterly guilty. You just have to read it on the surface to find that. But through the work of Christ, a righteous basis has been laid upon which the guilty can be justified, and you find that in Romans chapter 3. You'll find that in chapter 3. If God, verse 26, if God be for us, who can be against us? And this is chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? It is God that justifies. And we find now that God is just and the justifier of everyone that believeth in Jesus. And there are three reasons the apostle gives here as to why he is adamant about these things, why he knows and why he understands and why he is confident. There is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There is righteousness, the righteousness of God, and there is the wrath of God. And these form the framework, these kind of things form the framework of the epistle. And we read, of judgment and righteousness and salvation. You will gather by now that this epistle is huge in its scope. The righteousness of God, the sinfulness of man, whether that man be, dare I say, an ignorant Gentile or a religious Jew, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man run right through it. Holiness, righteousness. That's why I read some of these verses. Holiness, but the holiness of God and the righteousness of God run right through the epistle. And you can trace it through, you'll find it right through. And interspersed with that is the theme of the gospel, its source, its security, subject, the authority of Christ, and so on. They are there right at the very beginning of the epistle. And the way the apostle sets things out, you can see the mind of a brilliant man working here. And remember many years ago when I was reading the epistle, I realized that to get to any kind of understanding at all about the epistle, you've got to make sure you understand chapter 1 before you go on to chapter 2. Or in fact, you need to understand verse 1 before you go on to verse 2. It's that kind of logical reasoning, what you would call a logical argument, not in that sense of fighting or that kind of argument, but the argument of setting forth A, therefore B, therefore C, therefore D. That's the way the epistle is written, and that's the way I found it best to understand it. It's logical. It shows us that the gospel is not just a good religious feeling, but it's a logical God-planned means of a sinner being justified before a holy and righteous God. And as you read through the book, you find that there are verses like, words like therefore, know, and we've sung in terms of it, about knowledge and lack of it, justify and justification, righteousness, glory, faith, hope, and so on, over and over and over again. Structure of the book. How was it written? What was it written about? Well, the subject of the gospel, I think, is the reason why this was placed first amongst the epistles, because it wasn't the first one that was written. I think it was about the sixth or something like that. There were epistles that were written before Romans. But those who were led to put scriptures together in the way that they did, they put Romans first. Because it seems to me that this is the basis upon which our salvation is seen to rest. Now, I use that carefully. The basis on which our salvation is seen to rest. It's foundational. It's in order logically. It ensures that our foundation is properly understood, and that by reading it and by understanding it, we are going to be established in the faith. And it's the establishing that I think the apostle is trying to get to. The apostle is bringing before us. He wants us, our foundation to be properly established, and we should be properly established in the faith. And it's mainly how the sinner is brought into a right relationship with God, and on what basis that righteous relationship can be. You go back to Job. He puts forward a question. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Romans tells you. Romans gives you the logical, foundational answer to that question. How can a man be just with God? And it brings before us the way that God has moved in wondrous grace to enable us to come to Him and to be just with God. Romans shows that how that comes about, and it's very significant that the epistle starts and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 in chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And in the last verse of chapter 16, Jesus Christ. And as I said, these important themes run through the thing: the gospel, Christ, the power of God, salvation, righteousness, faith, and life. And they run right through the epistle. And that's one of the reasons why I think that there are three sections, but they are all interconnected. There's no parenthesis, they are interconnected. That's my view. But in his setting forth the argument and the discussion that there is in Romans, Paul goes, you say, right back to the beginning, but really I feel he goes further back than the beginning. He goes in the eternal beginning, if I could use that phrase. I know that's a contradiction in terms, I know that. But you know what I mean. He goes right back beyond time. And he's bringing before us eternal truths: the righteousness of God, the wrath of God against ungodliness, the creation of God, by which is eternal power and Godhead can be seen. You have it in this chapter, in the first chapter. Well, it can be seen. It can be seen. The glory of God, the truth of God, the judgment of God, and he sets out that gospel truth. Man's need, man's unrighteousness, and man's need of God's grace in meeting that righteousness. We read verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that to me is one of the most important phrases in the book. The just shall live by faith. Quotation from Habakkuk. But repeated again in Galatians and in Hebrews. Galatians 3 and Hebrews chapter 10. The just shall live by faith. Among the great themes of the Bible is the gospel of God. That's the epistle. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And that possibly is the widest definition you can have, a designation of the whole body of redemption truth. And Paul is going to bring before us the movements, the purpose of the eternal God, in whom there is no respect of persons, and who is not the God of the Jews or the Gentiles only, not the God of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also, you find in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And because of that, because of the way he's reasoning it out, you'll find that the whole world, no matter who they are, where they are, or what their origins, the whole world is found guilty before God. And a redemption is revealed that is as wide, as broad as what the need is. You have a redemption. And not only does Romans embody in the fullest way the doctrines of grace in relation to salvation, but in three remarkable chapters, chapters 9 to 11, the great promises to Israel are reconciled and brought in together in the linking with the promises concerning the Gentiles. And the key phrase, or several key phrases, here's another one: the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And what you find as you go down and follow these phrases and these themes through the book of Romans, you find that this is not quite so much a gospel, or the gospel, for the unbeliever. We often use it for that purpose. No problem with that at all, because there are themes here that you can use in the preaching of the gospel, and use them properly and perfectly adequately, and so on. But to me, it's not so much the gospel for the unbeliever, but the gospel for the believer, to show on what our faith and what the gospel, on upon what that is founded. As I said earlier, the gospel is not just a fancy religious feeling. It's founded on the eternal purpose of God. It's not so much how to get saved. Oh, it's used for that, as I said. It's not so much how to get saved, but how you got saved. On what basis are you standing as those who name the name of Christ? And Paul, having preached the gospel to the sinners, is now, in a sense, in the epistle to Romans, preaching the gospel to saints. He says that. He's writing to the saints who are in Rome. Those who are in Rome called to be saints. Verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And he's now going to bring before them the foundational principles of the gospel. One of the things he's going to do is to show that against all the depravity of man, and you certainly find that in the opening three chapters, I think it would be, the opening three chapters, there is the depravity of man, and against that depravity, there is the absolute righteousness of God, and that's shown. And the wonderful thing is that the mercy of God, which is shown to depraved man, is entirely consistent with the holiness of a righteous God. Now, I'm not saying one should be diminished against other and all the rest of it. Please don't misunderstand me. We'll come to that just in a wee minute. But the wonder of God's plan of salvation is in the fact that there is nothing of his holy character which is sacrificed in that plan of salvation and in his offer of mercy. His grace is not at the expense of his righteousness. There is a means whereby the grace of God and the righteousness of God come together. It is in conformity with God's own divine standards. And of course, as we would understand, it's through the person of Christ. Jesus Christ at the beginning, and Jesus Christ at the end. And to me, it's a lovely structure that is brought before us to understand where our salvation is, what it is founded upon, and the absolute security that we have in the person of Christ and by the grace of God. The epistle begins on a note of divine calling. There's Paul, called to be an apostle. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And we are now taking the first few steps of being taught the principles of God's acting in grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the apostle is going to be doing is to establish us and the blessedness of what God has wrought for man in his faithfulness to his promises, faithfulness to his purposes, but also to show the necessity of faith on our part. The just shall live by faith. That's one of the big things, I think, running through the epistle. The just shall live by faith. In Christ, God is able to deal in divine holiness, and we have to keep stressing that. God is able to deal in divine holiness with all that is the fruit of sin, with this question of sin. And he has shown us a principle whereby he can make that known and man can become righteous before him. How do we get righteous before God? Well, we know it's through the work of Christ. And it's because of that work of Christ that God is just. Now notice that comes first. That God is just and the justifier of everyone that believeth in Jesus. As I emphasize that God does not save sinners at the expense of his own righteousness. If we were to look at the laws of our own land, and you know, you'd find that if there is someone who is guilty, that someone can be given what they call in courts, the criminal courts, a discharge, an absolute discharge, which doesn't deal with the question of the wrongness that having been done, but says, well, you can just go away, off you go, kind of thing. God doesn't deal in that way. The God who is absolutely holiness, absolutely holy, who is absolutely righteous, who is the God of light, cannot deal with sin in that way. God cannot look upon sin. And you understand what that means. So sin itself, whether we're in the question of sin or in the believer, or in the sinner, has got to be dealt with. And God has done that in Christ. Righteousness has not been set aside, but God in his mercy has found a way whereby that righteousness can be fully satisfied and guilty sinners justified. And that's what runs through the book of Romans. Well, there are other issues, there are other aspects, but that runs through the book of Romans. It magnifies the righteousness of God in the context of the gospel of the grace of God, and vice versa. We will understand that to be saved, it's only necessary to put our trust in Christ. Now, before you shoot me down, how many of us understood anything about the content of the Epistle of Romans when we first got saved? Not one of us. Not one of us. What we did was we trusted in Christ. And so remember, I couldn't have told you anything about Romans. Could have recited bits of it, that's for sure. But as the meaning of Romans, I just trusted in Christ. That's all you need. But to understand our salvation, we need to understand something of the reasons to why Christ died for us. And that's what the apostle is bringing out here. That's what he's bringing out. Now, what I've been saying is in relation to the gospel and movement of Christ, but these things run through the gospel, and even, you know, in chapters 9 to 11, you'll find the same principles applying. Whether it be in relation to Gentiles or to Jews, you will see the same principles applying, the principles of the righteousness of God, dealing with, in a righteous way, the problem of man's guilt and man's sin. Not an easy book to understand, is it? But, as one commentator I looked at, he quoted, he says, "To be established in the doctrines of grace as taught in Romans is the first is the first essential of every believer. To understand, to be established in the doctrines of grace as taught in Romans is the first essential of every believer." We've dealt with mainly chapters 1 to 8, I suppose. We've touched on chapters 9 to 11. But the practical section, verses 12 onwards, is instruction as how to live as believers who have presented, yielded their bodies from chapter 12, verse 1. A living sacrifice, holy, holy, acceptable, and righteous unto God, which is your reasonable service. That was chapters 12 to 16, and there were two sentences. And forgive me. But really, just to sum up, under the law, the doing came before the living. This do, and thou shalt live. Do this, and thou shalt live. The doing came before the living. Under grace, you could say, the living, the blessing, the salvation, comes before the doing. And that, of course, is why, as so often you find in the apostles' epistles, you find the doctrine comes before the practice. Now, those who would say, oh, you've got to do this and that, and you'll eventually get there. No. The blessing comes before the salvation, before the practice. It's not do this, do and thou shalt live. It's do because you live. Because you live. A letter to saints. A letter specifically to the saints in Rome. And he addresses it to a group, a number of saints. But reading through it again, I really was struck more and more with the fact that while it, yes, it's a letter to saints in Rome, it's a letter also to an individual, to individual believers, teaching the logicality and the reality of our salvation, what we stand upon, what our eternity is based upon, the grace of God, the mercy of God, vis-a-vis our unrighteousness, our unholiness, and linking through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A book you've got to sit down and take a bit of trouble with to understand it. It's worth it. Study it. Learn his teaching. Try to find out what the apostle was trying to say to us. And do your heart a prayer of it. Let's pray. The blessed God, we come to give thanks again for thy goodness to us. We come to thank thee that we're able to hold thy word in our hands. We thank you we're able to read it. We thank you we're able to understand it, and we pray that we do so by thy Spirit, that we might be able just to understand more of what thou would say to us in thy word. We commit the word that has been before us tonight. We've just touched on the very, very thinnest of surfaces of things. There is so much there for us to understand. And we commit the word to thee, those who have thought to bring it before us in the weeks ahead, we commend them to thee as well. And those of us who listen, we ask our God that we might be blessed as we hear thy word expounded to us. And so we commend ourselves to thee now, giving thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.